today. Chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 seems ambitious, but I can pick out some highlights. In fact, I will start off picking out some highlights, just give you general meaning of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is indictment of Judah and the reason for the coming problems. Theme of the chapter is the indictment of Judah and the reason for the coming problems. He talks about the difficulties there are in the first several verses. He says he's not going to pity these people, the flock of the slaughter. He likens the children of Israel to a flock, just like in the New Testament, God likens the church to a flock. Notice verse 6, he says, I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, everyone into his neighbor's hand. Because if you turn him into his neighbor's hand, he's going to be punished because of the way the people were at that time. And into the hand of the king, they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. So I'm just going to let them suffer the consequences of wrong living. I'm going to turn them over to their neighbor who's going to hurt them. I'm going to turn them over to the king who's going to take advantage of them. And I'm not going to deliver them. Verse 7. We come across beauty and bands. Beauty and bands. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took to me two staves. And again, God's giving the prophecy. So in a sense, God's speaking. He says, I took two staves, or two rods, or two staffs. The one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. At this point, I'd like to stop and show you what Feinberg has to say. This time my Bible keeps slipping. Feinberg, page 327. He has a comment about these particular rods. 326, the bottom of the page, he says, the omniscient Messiah of Israel knew what the outcome of his ministry among his nation would be, but he faithfully undertook the ministry of the shepherd. Twice in verse 7 it is noted, he did feed the flock. Notice, I will feed the flock. We'll see that contrary to the false shepherds who do not feed the flock. By the way, we had a wonderful, tremendous write-up in the latest Pastor General's report by Mr. Salyer. And I'm sure in conjunction with discussion of Mr. Joe DeCotch Sr. as well as Mr. Joe DeCotch Jr., where he talked about the minister's responsibility. And he talked about how a minister could have the authority of God, but if he doesn't act in a way that's as God acts, he's not really using that authority in a right way. It was very excellent presentation of a minister, not to lord it over the flock. He's there to serve them. He's there to help them. It goes hand in hand with what Dr. Ward was saying as far as the college is concerned. You almost get the feeling of collaboration or inspiration together, and that's the good type of collaboration. Bottom of page 326 says, the prophet saw himself in vision carrying out the transactions which the Messiah would experience in his earthly ministry in the fullness of time. As you know, Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, John chapter 10. When he fed the flock, he was in truth feeding the poor or the humble of the flock. He fed them all for the sake of the remnant among them. Now let's get to the two staves. Top of page 327. Throughout the passage, these are distinguished from the mass of the nation. Two staves are taken because the shepherd in the east carried a staff to protect against wild beasts. Another to help the sheep in difficult and dangerous places. The names given to them in this instance indicate the purpose God intended for Israel in the shepherd ministry of the Messiah. The first is called beauty, or favor, or graciousness. The second is called bands, or bonds, or binders, or you could call it unity. One is a symbol of his graciousness,
his willingness to protect, his willingness to forgive, his willingness to restore. The other is called Bams, beauty, beauty being graciousness, favor, kindness from God. The other, bands, having to do with banding together, binding together, or unity, bringing the sheep back to the flock. Okay. The first indicated God's restraint on the nations from destroying the nation Israel. The second had reference to the brotherly ties within the nation itself. In other words, by the work of the Messiah, the Lord meant to preserve for Israel his overruling providences among the nations of the earth, whereby they could not and would not work his people harm. So you see these two lessons of beauty and the bands. Beauty, one side of it, the protection, the beauty also having a meaning of graciousness. Sansino translates it graciousness, and the other being bands or unity. So now we see this shepherd. I took to me two staves. The one I call beauty, that would be the graciousness, the one used for protection. The other called bands or unity, the one for keeping the flock together. And I fed the flock. Unlike the worthless shepherds, unlike the shepherds of the world who do not feed the flock. Another good digression. Too many times, well, you can decide whether it's good or not. I'll say a digression. Too many times a minister gets into a study of his own and he thinks, boy, this is fascinating. Now, that's great, as long as what he studied is also good for the flock. But just because I'm fascinated with something, it doesn't mean the church is going to be fascinated with it. It is the responsibility of a minister or sermonette speaker or sermon speaker or whoever else. It's his responsibility to be in touch with the flock sufficiently to know what that flock needs if he's the pastor of it. You don't feed the flock with what they don't need. You don't give them a lot of fluff impression, high fun type sermons or sermonettes, and they aren't really helpful to the flock. You don't give them a lot of high calorie foods when they don't need high calorie foods. You try to give them a balanced diet of food as a minister. It's very important that a sermonette man or a sermon speaker be in tune with what the flock is thinking. See, when we at headquarters, there's so many of us out here who really do not pastor, per se, the church. We speak to the church, but we don't pastor them. In effect, Mr. Weber, Mr. Stokes, Mr. Kennedy, Mr. Brodnax, basically, as far as the auditorium PM, are in working with them. As far as the college students who attend, you primarily are addressed by various forum speakers, Mr. Albrecht, Mr. McNair, formerly Dr. Ward, who will be in touch with student problems and to a certain extent in forums are able to address those. Or some of us, getting a feel for what students are thinking, might even address some of those problems in classes themselves. So, as a result, we're in touch with you, but when I stand up to give a sermon to a church that I don't visit any of the brethren, I don't know, it by necessity almost has to be a generalized sermon. General Christian living. Why? Because I don't know that there are several, the 10 out of 15 that I visited this week had questions about tithing. I don't know that. The local pastor does, so he's able to address that when he's able to conduct either Bible studies, pocket Bible studies, or whatever else. Pastor out in the field, the same way. It is important for you to be in touch with what's going on. I used to think it was difficult to how would you ever keep thinking up new sermons every week? How would you ever get? Now, sure, you have a list of general sermons that need to be given, some that need to be repeated year after year, such as child rearing, such as marriage, such as some of the basic doctrines of the church that need to be covered, of baptism, of repentance, and some of these others that might need to be covered every year, year and a half, in the flock, just to keep them in touch. And of course, you have holy days, preparation for holy days, sermons about the holy days. Those are almost cut out for you to give meat in due season. But a minister has to be in touch with what the flock needs. He doesn't just throw food out at them. He tries to feed them with what they need.
And that is important to keep in mind. It says here, the shepherd fed the flock. He didn't just pat them on the back all the time, nor did he beat them down all the time. Nor did he harangue them. Nor did he let his personal feelings of hurt or insecurity come in and blast the congregation because maybe he himself felt incapable of blasting other situations in his life. You must be very careful as an individual, as a person, that you do not feed the flock with what you like to eat, but with what they need. Now, sometimes you just do a study and it's a word study or whatever, and you feel this would add to their fund of knowledge, that's fine. But to constantly be feeding them with what you like is assuming everybody's the level Christian that you are. That's not necessarily so. So a good shepherd feeds the flock. He doesn't neglect feeding the flock. And he knows what they need. So verse 8, he says, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Who were these three shepherds? Chances are, possibilities are, Sonsino offers this, the three ruling classes. One, the prophet. Two, the priest. Three, the king, or the rulers. The king. What is a shepherd? A shepherd is one who exercised rulership over the flock. A shepherd is one who should care for the flock. A shepherd is one who should teach the flock. Teach them where to go. Teach them where to lie down. So, in a sense, that shepherd fulfills the leadership role, the rulership role, the teaching role, and the serving role as well. So, prophet, priest, and ruler. And all three of these in the land of Judah were wicked at this time. All three of these were wicked. So he says, I'm going to cut them off. So the shepherd does not always have to be a reference to the ministry, though most of the time in the scriptures it is used for those who pastor the flock. In this case, he's likening the flock to Israel, not merely to the church. Verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you that dies, let it die. And that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one of the flesh of another. So he's just telling you, let things go and let it happen. This is what's going to happen to the flock. Verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty, even graciousness, what I used to protect, and I cut it asunder. So what happens when the shepherd throws away his rod that's intended to protect? He doesn't have any means of defending the flock from wild animals, or from the beasts, or from nations that might attack Israel. That I might break my covenant, which I made with all the people. What did he mean by breaking the covenant? Why did he break the covenant? Because they didn't live up to it. His covenant of peace, his covenant of blessings, his covenant that if you obey me, I'll be there, I'll be your God, and I'll look after you. Verse 11, and it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Again, notice how he talks about the poor of the flock. Those who are not exalted, those who are not too high-minded, whether it's attitude or financial condition or position in life, they are able to understand, they are able to yield and know what God expects. Verse 12, and I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. Now Zechariah, the reason he's confusing and the reason why some will say he's very difficult to understand is every so often, under the inspiration of God, remember, it's not just Zechariah, but under the inspiration of God, is interjected of something that almost seems like, why did he throw that in there? But don't forget, he speaks more of the Messiah than any other one. And we'll note here, he works this in. He said, so I said to them, okay, if you think I'm worth it, give me my price. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27 and verse 9 talked about 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom the children of Israel did value, was fulfilled. 30 pieces of silver. Remember, he took that money that he had from betraying Jesus Christ, Judas did, cast it into the field, and he bought that from the potter, which is a prophecy here as well. So 30 pieces of silver is what he paid for Jesus Christ. But you know what? 30 pieces of silver wasn't very much, because it was also what individuals paid for a gored slave. So he laughs at it. Notice. So there's a messianic prophecy. Verse 13, notice, and the Lord said to me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. That's a goodly price, huh? It's more sarcastic. Because this same price is what they paid a gored slave, a slave that had been gored by a bull. As restitution, they paid 30 pieces of silver. So if an injured slave was worth 30 pieces of silver, how much more the shepherd of Israel? What should he have been worth? So when he said, well, what do you think I'm worth to you? And they said, well, I'll give him 30 pieces of silver. So he's showing us that the land of Israel, the land of the Jews, remember the term Israel, can refer to Israel, all of Israel, all the tribes, all 12. It can refer to the house of Israel, the northern tribes, or it can refer to the southern tribes. The term Israel. Now, when you say house of Israel, house of Judah, that's different. The term Israel could apply to any of them. So I'm using that term loosely, in a sense, to apply a little bit more here to Judah as well. But they didn't value him. They didn't care about him. Of course, when Jesus Christ came into the world, was he valued by his own? He said he came unto his own, and they didn't even receive him. They received him not. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them in the potter to the potter in the house of the Lord. And it's interesting, that's what he did. He paid it for a potter's field. Remember, when Judas tried to throw the money back and they wouldn't give it to him, so he took it, bought this field, and then he went ahead and hanged himself and died. Verse 14, and I cut asunder my other band staff. Now, just like he sort of digressed for a moment, like some teachers do when they're teaching minor prophets, they might digress. Seems like I'm a little bit like Zechariah. Anyway, he put in, now he comes back to what happened to the other staff. And I cut asunder my other staff, even bands or unity or binders, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So, they have forsaken me. So I'm going to forsake them. I'm not going to keep them together. I'm going to let them be scattered. I'm going to let them be apart. Does Judah really know who his brother is today? They don't know. They don't know who their brothers are. They don't know the United States. They don't even probably know why the United States and Britain have an interest over there. And why should they even have an interest over there? Some reason they do. And so you have this brotherhood having been broken. In verse 15, the Lord said to me, take to you yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. We know of many scriptures that talk about foolish shepherds. We certainly know of Ezekiel chapter 34. Jeremiah 23. To talk about the foolish shepherds. The lying prophets, Ezekiel chapter 13. But Ezekiel chapter 34 that I wanted here, yes. Ezekiel 34 verse 2, he says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? It said twice in verse 7. That God fed the flock, the one who had the staffs, the good shepherd. He says, you eat the fat and you clothe you with wool and you kill them that are fed, but you don't feed the flock. Diseased you have not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty, you have ruled them. They were scattered because there is no shepherd They became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered. They weren't taken care of. The peoples of Israel weren't taken care of. The peoples of Judah weren't taken care of. And certainly the religious side of it was not taken care of. God says, woe be to anybody that does that. Jeremiah 23, I love this section, verses 1 and 2. Woe be to you pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. They're supposed to feed his people, that is. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not visited them. You have not spent time with them. And yet you have tried to make judgments on their lives. You have not visited with them. You don't even know them. Usually, as a new minister, it takes a good while before you can feel comfortable to go wading in and try to solve problems. It really does. First of all, you've got to know the people. Secondly, you've got to gain their confidence. They've got to see you in action for a while before you could actually begin to start dealing with them, unless somebody's preaching heresy or about to ruin the church. But you've got to take time with them. You've got to give them every benefit of the doubt, and you've got to work with them. People don't become perfect all at once. What a minister is able to be good at, some people in the congregation may not be good at. I may have perfect patience. I don't, but I may have. And if I had perfect patience, I would expect all of you to have perfect patience. If you don't, you're in trouble. Or I may tend to overlook areas that I'm weak in. So, as a shepherd, it takes time to know the flock. You have to visit them. You have to sit in their homes or have them come to your place and spend time with them so they know you and you know them before they'll ever feel comfortable to open up. How many of you feel comfortable just to walk in and spill your innards, to anybody? Do you feel like you can just go bare yourself to anybody? Not very many people that can just tell someone their life story when they don't feel comfortable and they don't know how this person's going to react. So it takes time. The false shepherds are those who deal cruelly and harshly with the flock. The false shepherds are the ones who do not look after the flock. And God gives us plenty of warnings about this in the scriptures. And so here he indicts this foolish shepherd at the end in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 16. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off. Now, in a sense, he's talking about the whole ministry, the priesthood at that time, the prophets, the leadership. You might also think this could have a possible reference to the Antichrist to come at the end, the great false prophet, the one who gives religious encouragement and persuasion to the beast power, the Antichrist, the one who's going to sit in the temple of God saying he is God, the one in Daniel who's going to move his tabernacles to the Holy Land area, this false shepherd at the end. He says, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that stands still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. So he'll just have plenty to himself, but he won't do anything for anyone else. Verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Not going to be able to see very clearly, and he's not going to be able to do very much. Because I'm going to take away his due power, and I'm going to take away his ability to see clearly and understand what's happening. So, chapter 11, he talks about the problems of the land. He's going to give them up to these false shepherds. He's going to give them up. He's no longer going to protect them. He's going to take his one rod that he uses as a club to beat off the animals, and the wild animals, the invading animals trying to hurt the flock, the enemies of the flock. And he's going to take the other one and just gently bring them back. But since they're not going to listen to him, he's going to break them both. So now let's see how you get along. And he says, I'll give you a worthless shepherd after that. The shepherd that shall not visit those that be cut off. Chapter 12. chapter 12, we see that Jerusalem is to be a burdensome stone. Jerusalem is to be a burdensome stone. Almost every day in the news, you read about what's happening in Jerusalem. Just the other day, didn't the Israelis have to invade not Jerusalem, but the area of Judah, now or Palestine, have to go into Gaza and try to restore some peace there? It's constantly, you're hearing troubles out of the Middle East, a bomb on a bus here or something over there. And if you spend any time at all in the Middle East, you get the real feeling that's pretty shaky. I said one time, I guess I could just get on a bus, rent myself an army uniform, get on a bus, grab my rifle, and go downtown, look a little Jewish, and walk downtown with my rifle. They said, you could. Now, if I opened fire, I'd probably be shot pretty fast, too, but I could wipe out quite a few people in that type of disguise, provided I wasn't on the wrong bus or something where there may have been other Israeli soldiers who recognized. But if I had a uniform that was close enough to theirs, and theirs didn't look too hot, but if it was close enough to theirs, I could carry my gun because I've had them get on our bus with guns. And I could ride downtown, and I could start spraying Israelis. But then practically every shop owner would come out with his gun and shoot me, because they have guns in their shops. Practically everybody's a soldier over there. But it's that type of footing. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. I mean, they inspect your packages when you walk in a store. They stop you ahead of time, inspect your packages to make sure what you have, that you don't have bombs to deliver. Chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. And again, Israel could include Judah, could include the 10 tribes to the north, it could include all of Israel. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth. This is the great God who's speaking to you. And forms the spirit of man within him. Now, isn't that amazing? Here in Zechariah 12, verse 1, we read one of the clearest scriptures about what the spirit of man is. That forms the spirit of man within him. And then if you take 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, you also read about what the spirit in man does. It helps you to understand the way of man. The spirit of man that gives you mind power over just brain. Animals have brains. Animals do not have minds. Not minds like man. They have brains, but not minds. And practically every one of them, the size of their brain, gives off the proportionate amount of electrical energy. But man's brain, for its size, gives off many times more of the electrical energy. I think I may have mentioned this before to you. So that the one analogy was to illustrate the type of size of brain you should have for the amount of electrical energy going on. You should have a head as big as a room. That's how big your head should be. If it were going to be physically to have inside of it, to be composed of, or be concealing the brain, the size of a brain that would give off the electrical energy that comes from your brain, it would have to be as big as a room, 9 by 12 or larger. Animals, the size of their brain, that's how much electrical energy goes on, proportionately. But there's something that gives man's brain all this extra energy, all this extra working. That's what the spirit in man is thought to do. But of course, it makes a fit area for the spirit of God to join, spirit with spirit. Verse 2, he says, I will make Jerusalem. So just out of the clear blue, he talks about, I form the spirit of God within, spirit of man within him. Then verse 2 comes back, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. We know in the end time, that's what's exactly it's going to happen. The final battle is going to be fought in and around Jerusalem before Jesus Christ returns. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Now, people are careful about what happens with Jerusalem. Why? Because the Jews have it. And the Jews say, we're not going to give it up. And the Arabs say, you give it up. And Jews say, no. Arabs try to attack. Jews send their planes out. The big superpowers try to take sides and feed weaponry to both sides to keep balance of powers. The big powers are afraid that one day they're going to have an all-out engagement. And then they've got to back their little people that they're looking after, their protégés. They have to back them. And so it's a dangerous situation. The Israelis don't fool around. You kill one of their people, they take a raid on one of your villages. They've got the greatest spy system in the world. Because so many Jews are in so many high positions in governments all around the world because of their brilliance. Because of their financial expertise. Because it said the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And Judah has the proclivity of being in rulership positions, even forming some of the basic dogmas of the communist countries as well. But there's a certain amount of loyalty to Jews. And they have their spies all over. And they have the best network. The United States wants to know what's going on. They contact the Jews. And so if somebody hits them, they hit right back. It's a very difficult situation over there. So he talks about, he says, for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So it's going to be a dangerous time. The final battle is hinted at, verses 2 and 3. Verses 4 to 9 tell us that God will protect his people. God will protect his people, and perhaps the siege of 70 A.D. is forecast. Perhaps. Verse 9 again hints at, if you want, you can read through it. I'd say verses 6, 7, and 8 certainly indicate millennial scriptures, but verse 9 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that's a good indication in verse 9 of the final battle, Revelation 16, talking about the battle of Armageddon. Zechariah 14, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, when God's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and he comes back as a warrior to come and to take care of the nations that come against his people. So verses 4 through 9 show that God will protect his people, though there are some troubles still ahead. Some think, Feinberg believes that verses 6 and 7 might indicate the Maccabean revolt, which was to come. Verse 10 now. He says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. When did he pour out the spirit of grace and supplications? When was it that people could finally pray to the Father in the name of Christ? Did you ever think, to whom did David pray? To whom did Abraham pray? They prayed to Christ. They prayed to the one that they talked to. They prayed to the one that they knew. David indicated he knew there was somebody beyond when he says, the Lord said to my Lord. He indicated that there were two. But for most of those in the Old Testament, the only one they knew was the one that became Jesus Christ. The one who said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And they said, oh, you aren't even 50 years old. How could you have lived to see the day of Abraham? They knew he was talking about himself. Yet he used the term, I am. Remember what the God who spoke to Moses said? I am that I am has sent you. Well, certainly many of the titles that are applied in the Old Testament to Christ certainly are applied to God the Father, just like many of the titles of God the Father are applied to Jesus Christ. But the one that they knew in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, or the one that became Christ. Otherwise, Christ would have had no reason to say, I have come to reveal the Father.
they would have already known the Father. All he would have had to say is, remember the one you knew in the Old Testament? Well, just change his name to Father, and everything will be fine. No, he had to come to reveal the Father. He came to let them know about the Father. Remember what Jesus Christ came to do? He said, whatsoever you ask in my name, but ask the Father. He gave them the right, he gave them the privilege to make supplications to God the Father in the name of Christ. By him also came grace into the world. By grace are you saved through faith. The grace of God was now made available to mankind. The forgiveness, the strength, the power, the help was made available. So he says, I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And of course, where did Jesus Christ come and do most of his, let's say, preaching as far as a big city was concerned in Jerusalem? Certainly, we know he was around the Sea of Galilee as well, and Nazareth and other parts. The spirit of grace and of supplications, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Sansino said, well, maybe it's the piercing of the nation, but he says, others believe it's the piercing of the Messiah who was to lead his people through battle. See, they can't believe that this Messiah could have come first as a humble carpenter of Nazareth and then come as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as we saw in chapter 9. Verses 9 and 10, they couldn't believe that it could be one and then the other. They figured he had to come as king. He says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Certainly talking about all of mankind, more specifically talking about the Jews who demanded his death, and most specifically talking about that soldier who literally jammed the spear into his side, and out flowed the blood and the water mingled together. Can you imagine what those Jews in that time are going to feel like when they come up out of the graves and it said, now this is the millennium. This is the 100-year period. This is a beautiful time. Look how beautiful this earth is. We've made it all for you. Now we'd like you to come to Jerusalem to worship. And they come into Jerusalem and they see who's sitting on the throne as he's manifested for them. And they see the man that they had cried, crucify him, crucify him. And the Roman soldier sees the man that he put the spear into his side. Imagine the absolute shock and terror when they find out that this is the King of all the earth. There's no greater one in authority on the earth. This is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Are they going to be shocked and mourn? They will mourn as one that mourns for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as that one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. He lost his oldest child. That's how they're going to feel. So here again, verse 10, you have a prophecy about Christ. You can look upon him whom they have pierced. Of course, they did pierce Jesus Christ. He was stabbed. Verses 11 and 12 show the mourning that's going to take place. Because they rejected the Messiah. Hadad, Rimmon, and Megiddo were places where two of the kings of Judah were killed. Ahab and Josiah were killed. You could check Sansino for that. It's talking about the mourning. Apparently, when Josiah was killed at Megiddo, there was much crying, much weeping. In fact, Sansino brings out that there have been many lamentations sung over the death of Josiah and continued to be sung over this great king. So he said, just like you mourned and cried then, so will you mourn and cry again because of your separation from the Messiah whom you will look upon, whom you pierced. So it's talking about the time they're going to realize what they've done and what they've done wrong. All right, you want to stand for a minute, take a minute's break. Shows Israel's conversion to God, cleansing and pure and purging of them. Chapter 14. I'll go back to chapter 13. Chapter 13, I'll pick out a few verses for you. What we should understand about in chapter 13, we will see several millennial scriptures. Verses 1, 2, and 3, I would say, are certainly millennial. Verse 9,
But what we'll understand from these first few verses is Christ does not bring instant peace to the earth. We should not ever think because the millennium starts, everything's going to be instant peace, even when Christ is here. It's going to take time. It's going to take work. That's why God has saints being prepared to help him in the world tomorrow, because it's going to take work. Do you ever think that it's going to take time to teach people how to read and write in some areas, some illiterate areas of the world? My grandmother never knew how to read or write. She's dead. She never knew how to read or write. I don't even know how well she spoke. I know she didn't speak English real well, but I don't even know how well she spoke Arabic, because I didn't understand Arabic. Wonderful lady, but she never knew how to read or write. How can she learn about God? She can be deceived real easily, can't she, by someone she values. But we're going to have to teach people to read and write in some cases. So some of our students who go over there and teach English as a second language are not so far off. They may have to start in teaching. That's why the idea that you're going to become teachers, you know, your teachers will not be in a corner anymore. They're going to be there. They're going to be there to tell you this is the way to do it and that's the way not to do it. They're going to try to show you how to do it to the world. And so it's not going to start off easily. People who come out of pagan religions are going to have a hard time understanding one God. One God, but many in his family. Those who've come out of multiple God systems, I mean, the Muslims are going to have a hard time because they think there's only one God. Muhammad isn't even God to them. Only one God. One personage. All right, some of the other Christians who say, well, there's one God, but three. But then you take Hindus and Shintoists who think, phew, hey, great, multiple gods. We have to teach them, wait a minute now, I'm a member of the family of God. The God the Father is the head of the family. So we'll have to teach them that too. So we'll have to understand the concept, one God, that is one family, but many members of the family. It's going to be hard for them to understand. And so we have a hard time ahead, a difficult time ahead. Verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. There's going to be a fountain here to help cleanse you and to also strengthen you. This fountain could be symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, yes, but also a literal fountain there to indicate the need to be clean. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. This is going to take time to get rid of all the idolatrous names. They shall no more be remembered. My poor aunt who died recently, she'll have to get rid of her name, Minerva. All right, pagan goddess. Get rid of Minerva. Name. To give her a new name. Other people have to get rid of the names. Give them a new name. Okay? Because they're one God family. We're monotheistic in the sense that there's one God family, but there's not just one God. That's obvious by the scriptures. There are more than one in God. But there's one God family. But there are several individuals in it. And that's why you have to be careful that you don't think, well, I'm going to, once God makes me a God being, I'm going to be over here doing my thing as God in my little section of the world, and everybody's going to learn to worship me. See, that's a major problem with some. They have no way of realizing they carry some authority. It's like the secretaries who work for us up in fine arts. It's easy for a secretary to feel the power of her boss. Actually, when Candace first began working for me, appreciate her, I said, if I ever ask you to do something, be sure you clarify, it's me asking for you to do it. She does not carry my authority. She is my aide, my teaching aide. Nick Shalaris does not carry my authority. He's my teaching aide. He can't start throwing his weight around as if he were a pastor-ranked minister, as if he were in charge of this class or that class. That's not his job. It's not his role. Now, my daughters don't carry my authority, but they are my daughters. And so it's going to be our responsibility to turn people to God. That's why loyalty is so important to learn. Loyalty that is thought through, not blind loyalty. Blind loyalty means you'll follow whoever you have respect for, whether it's Satan or God. God expects you to think and understand.
and be loyal because you choose to be, not loyal because you have to be. And chosen loyalty is imminently better. So now as an individual, you're going to be turning people to God for all eternity.
So we're going to have a hard time teaching people the right way, but he says, I'm going to get rid of the names out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So I'm going to get rid of the demons. I'm going to get rid of those who have wrong attitudes. I'm going to get rid of those, purge them from the land. Notice verse 3, and we already know from chapter 11, they were having problems with the false shepherds. Verse 3, remember, part of this prophecy is to inspire them about the time then. Part of the prophecy is to inspire them for the time of the future as well. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begot him shall say to him, you shall not live. Because he is treaded into the office of the priesthood, the ministry, the school or sons of the prophets. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So here's somebody who just decides he's going to be a prophet, and he goes out and starts prophesying. In the world tomorrow, he says, you won't do that. Mother and father will say, you shouldn't do this. You can't do this. He goes out anyway. They'll thrust him through. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision. And when he has prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. That's interesting. Talks about those who wear a rough garment to deceive. If I'm a minister, why do I have to tell everybody around I'm a minister by wearing my collar around backwards or a black suit all the time? If I'm a minister of light, why do I have to be wearing black? Of course, Catholics say they wear the black because it's a sign of mourning. Mourning for Christ. Mourning for God. Mourning for sin. They wear black. I mean, why do I have to identify myself? Why do I have to show everybody I'm a minister? Why can't I show them I'm a minister by my actions? Why do I have to show them by the exterior? He said they wore a rough garment to deceive, so people thought they were more pious, so people thought they were special. Verse 5, but he shall say, I'm no prophet. No, I'm not a prophet anymore. I'm going to be a farmer. I'm a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth, so they're not going to tread into the office. They're not going to be choosing to become ministers themselves. Verse 6 certainly seems to indicate that he's carrying on this flow about anyone who would be a false prophet, though some think it might even refer to Christ because of the wounds in his hands. One shall say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Look at this. Look how much abuse I've taken to be a false prophet. Or look how much abuse I've taken. That's the indication here. Because verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Awaken against him. Now, the last part of verse 7 is very clearly referring to Christ. Smite the shepherd. He said this in Matthew 26:31 in reference to him. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Then they'll be able to get at the little ones. Matthew 26:31 talks of Jesus Christ himself quoted this. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So this particular verse applies certainly to Jesus Christ or the last part of it. But verse 6 might be a faint reference to the fact that he was pierced, but he certainly wasn't pierced in the house of his friends. By his friends, yes, but in the house of his friends, no. Verses 8 and 9 indicate one third will die, because he says a third shall be left therein in the house after the two-thirds are cut off, or two parts are cut off. This is similar to Ezekiel 5:12, again showing that one-third of the nation will be left, and maybe after they come back from captivity, maybe only one-tenth. Verse 9 says, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. Does everything of the silver, every ounce of the silver that's taken into the fire come out of the fire? It doesn't seem like it is to me, because it's purified. So some of the dross is burned up or melted away. And will try them as gold is tried. Verse 9, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it's my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. When God finally brings them back, Ezekiel says one-third will go out into captivity. Amos says, whoever goes out into captivity, a tenth comes back. If that is an indication of the same situation at the end time. All right, so verses 8 and 9 show that one-third are going to be brought back, and they're going to look to God. God's going to say, you're my people. They're going to say, you're my God. Zechariah 14 talks about Jerusalem, the great at the climax of the earth, the time of the end, rather, and talks about the return of Jesus Christ. And Zechariah 14 has so many beautiful sections. You could stop and give a sermonette on so many different verses in here that would be profitable, but I don't have time to do, as you know, in 10 minutes. I don't even have time to deliver a sermonette in 10 minutes. But Zechariah 14, verse 1, he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord comes. And your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. We know they're going to gather at Armageddon, armed Megiddo, and they're going to come to Jerusalem to battle. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken. The women, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So before God actually gets down to intervening, this is the state of affairs in Jerusalem. So I was telling my imperial class, it's very likely that the Germans will say, hey, you know what? We put you people into the ovens before. We want to show you we're sorry for that. We'll come over there as a peacekeeping force. We'll send a huge army over there to help you keep peace. Keep peace between you and the Arabs. We know that you Israelis don't like to lose too many of your soldiers and so on. We'll give you some help. We'll come over there. Let us come in. And I'll tell you, you watch for it. I don't know that it's guaranteed that'll happen that way. They just might let the Germans come in. Keep peace for you. We hurt you in World War II. We want to show you we're sorry. Let us come and help you keep peace. Once they have the inroads, once they're there, have their troops there, their huge troop forces there, it's very possible they can begin to take over the city. Verse 3, and of course when the beast power becomes reality, we know from Daniel that he's going to move his tabernacles there. Are you familiar with that scripture in verse 45 of Daniel 11. Of course, verse 36 says, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, speak marvelous things against the God of God, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. Verse 45 talks about, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Who's going to plant his tabernacle between the seas, the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, or the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, I should say. Who's going to plant it there? It could be just a political ruler or a religious one. Verse 3 of Zechariah 14 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, just like anybody fights when he's a warrior. I used to think, well, now when was the other battle? Is he referring to the time when he fought against Satan? When did God go forth and fight before? And basically, to be understood, he's going to go forth and fight like anyone would fight in the day of battle, as a warrior. And verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Remember, that's from where he was taken. He was taken up in the clouds from the Mount of Olives when the disciples were looking at him. And then it says, and the disciples went down from Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, after they had watched him go up. Remember what the angel said to them? Why do you stand here looking up? He's going to come back in like manner as you saw him go. From where did he go? He went from the Mount of Olives. To where is he coming back? He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And this verse confirms that. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east side. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. It's going to split toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And then he talks about fleeing. He said, like you did in the days of the earthquake, verse 5. Last part of verse 5 is an interesting scripture. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with you. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about at that last trump, the saints are going to be resurrected to meet Christ in the air. They're going to remain in the air. No, they're going to come back with him. Do you like a fight? You're going to be in a fight. You're going to be in one of the greatest fights the world has ever seen. Because the world is not going to initially accept Jesus Christ. You're going to have to come back with Christ and bring peace to this world. And the only language they will understand at that time is by force. Except as a spirit being, you'll have fun fighting. You won't have to worry about bruising your knuckles. You won't have to worry about your face getting black and blue and your jaw being dislocated or your eye being blackened. You won't have to worry about cauliflower ears. You won't have to worry about any of that as you fight, because you will be a spirit being. And think of the power and might that you will have to unleash, but to use it for the sake of mankind. It says, verse 6, it'll come to pass in that day that light shall not be clear nor dark. Verse 7, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Who knows, as a result of all the cataclysmic wonders, the firepower, you might say, of God, if there won't be light throughout the night. Have you seen any battles on television when they attack at night, all the cannon fire and everything just lighting up the night because of the blazing power of man's weapons? Just think of God's. Verse 8, it shall come to pass in that it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be the headquarters city, remember? Now again, remember what he's trying to do. Tell these people, build the city. Remember, the temple of God, don't leave off. And now this prophecy concludes with saying, living waters are going to go forth from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, east and west. In summer and in winter it shall be living water going forth, because God is going to be there to dwell with them. Jesus Christ, the means by which individuals can come to real repentance, to believe in him, to be converted, to be baptized, to receive God's Spirit, living water is going to be there. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. The oneness of God, though here is the King of kings and Lord of lords, his Father still in heaven. But here is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, King over all the earth. And then in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all the, from verses 10 through 15, he talks about Judah being restored. He talks about the time when the lands to the south, lands to the north, the borders of Judah are going to be restored. He talks about the plague that's going to come against any who should think they should stand up and try to fight against Jerusalem. Verse 12 is not a pretty picture. When their flesh shall be consumed away while they yet stand. Now, how do you cause somebody's flesh to... Well, I remember somebody in the Old Testament who was giving somebody a hard time. Wasn't it Moses? He said, put your hand in, pull it out. It was leprosy. Put it back in and take it. It was okay again. Can God consume people's... You bet he can. While they stood right there, their eyes consume away in their eye sockets, their tongue shall consume away in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day, there's going to be a great tumult. God's going to have to restore peace. Verse 14, notice, Judah shall fight at Jerusalem. Remember we talked about the scriptures that indicated when God brings his people back, they're going to turn the tables on the enemy? Here's another instance. He even talks about them confiscating the wealth, the gold, the silver, and so on from the people. And there's going to be trouble upon the plague of the horses, the mules, everything else, any of them that should fight against Judah. Verses 16 through 21 are beautiful millennial scriptures. I don't need to read them all to you. You can, to show that in Jerusalem, again, there are going to be people who are left of all the nations who fought. Now, verse 16 is another excellent verse to show that Seventh-day Adventists who think the whole world's going to be blotted out or it's going to finally be inhabited by Seventh-day Adventists. That's how they might interpret some of the millennial scriptures that show people there. But here are people who fought against God who are now left, and they're going to go up to keep the feast. Also, you have people who still aren't convinced that they should keep the feast. Obviously not converted yet, but humans. Because he says if the land of Egypt doesn't go up, no rain. If that's not enough, more plagues upon them until they decide to worship and obey God. So this section of Scripture is excellent to show those who think that the whole earth is going to be desolate in the time of the end. And notice who's going to go up, verse 17, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families. Families are going to worship God. Whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, no rain. If that doesn't work, a plague. And this shall be the punishment, verse 19, of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So God's feasts are going to be kept at that time. Verse 20 talks about holiness to the Lord, the bells on the horses. Verse 21 says, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. So, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take them. So verse 21 indicates there still will be some sacrifices. Now, I don't know why there would be sacrifices. The thought that I have heard, and I will just pass on to you, is that until those physical peoples finally come to accept Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, they may have the physical sacrifices. They may combine the Levitical priesthood to take care of the physical needs with the Melchizedek priesthood on earth to teach people the spiritual needs. So let's say you have someone who's of age, of knowledge, of being able to choose, and he hasn't yet become baptized. When he sins, he has to go take and offer an offering according to the Old Testament, according to the law of sacrifices. But once he's come to the place where he realizes he's sorry for his ways and believes in God and repents of his ways and is baptized, is he going to have to go back and keep giving sacrifices? I really doubt that, because Christ is the final sacrifice. But the indication here, as in Ezekiel 40 through 48, is that there will still be some sacrifices going on. To what extent and how great of they will be instituted, I don't know. But the indication is there will be, because he says, all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, boil it. And in that day shall there be no more the Canaanite or the trafficker in God's house selling holy objects. The trafficker in various goods, the Canaanite. No longer will there be the person who does not believe. It certainly has no reference here to race in the house of the Lord of hosts, because God's kingdom is going to be here. Only those decent, upright, and clean will be there. So that concludes the book of Zechariah. Sorry I had to rush, but at least I...